I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in 1 Peter and the chapter 1. 1 Peter and the chapter 1. Peter could very well be called the Apostle of Hope, even as we are wont to refer to the disciple John as the Apostle of Love. Certainly those themes occupy a preeminent place in their writings. And hope is certainly the key note in this letter. You'll notice, in a sense, we might say that the key is hung at the door, because you'll notice there in the first three, those words that we have been begotten again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And how significant it is, therefore, as we notice the opening verses of this letter, that it is written to the persecuted and suffering people of God. You'll notice in verse 1, these are saints that have been scattered far from home. They have become homeless wanderers, strangers in strange lands. And you'll notice again, if you glance at the first 6, they were a people already burdened with sufferings and heaviness. In the chapter 4 of this letter, in the first 12, Peter, in the spirit of prophecy, warns these same saints, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." That's an undoubted reference to the persecution of the saints by the Roman Empire. It began with the infamous Nero in AD 64. And as we read this letter, we certainly discover how the saints are going to be slandered. Then they'll be cast into the dungeon. They'll be put to the sword. They'll be fed to the lions. And they shall literally, as we know from history, they will be fuel for the fire. And so it is that Peter warns them, already suffering, the scattered saints, fiery trial is about to overtake them. That's the dark background to this book. And may I say to you, I do believe that for the suffering and afflicted children of God, this is the book to turn to in the New Testament. But you'll notice how that here in this letter, writing to saints that were facing this, that Peter immediately sets before them the hope of heaven. You'll see that in verse 4, where there is mention there of their heavenly inheritance. You can see how by that he is seeking to comfort them, to encourage them, to strengthen their faith, and to deepen their hope. And he sets that inheritance before them, you'll notice, in its incorruptibility, then in its purity, its undefiled, and then in its beauty, that fadeth not away. Undoubtedly, the inspiration for those hymns about heaven, where you have a line like this in it, "Where the roses never fade." And then you'll notice also, he strikes the note of its security. It is reserved in heaven for you. And then immediately, you'll notice he strikes what I will call a double note of assurance. Because as you read on to the first 5, "Reserved in heaven for you who are kept." by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I've called that a note of double assurance. Can you see the point that I'm seeking to make? First of all, these saints are assured that their inheritance is kept in heaven for them. And then immediately, Peter assures them that they, as the heirs of that inheritance, are being kept for it. Hence, I refer to it as a note of double assurance. That verse 5, that is my text, is, of course, a key proof text of the biblical doctrine of the divine preservation and perseverance of the saints. It is a doctrine that can very plainly and powerfully be established on the pages of Holy Writ. In the Old Testament, we have a striking verse that refers to a threefold cord that cannot be easily broken. Well, as I move into my text this morning, let me just give you a threefold scriptural cord that cannot be broken with reference to this preserving and this keeping of God's people. You see, we can simply say that it is ensured by the presence of the Spirit's indwelling of us. You remember in the Paschal Discourse in the Gospel of John, ere the Savior went out into the garden, he was seeking to comfort those disciples. And he said, I will not leave you comfortless. The word literally is, I will not leave you orphans. I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the Savior said, he will abide with you forever. And that preserving and keeping of the saints is certainly ensured by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in us. Then secondly, it's ensured by the prayers of the Savior's intercession for us. In the book of Hebrews, the great argument in Hebrews 7 is that the Savior can save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. He can save you today. You say, preacher, you don't know me. You don't know those sins that I have committed. You don't know all about me. And if you did know about me, you wouldn't say that with such authority. But I tell you this, he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. I gave my testimony here some time ago, and some of you may recall that that was what I wrestled with the night I was saved over half a century ago. And how repeatedly I said to Dr. Paisley, I couldn't be a Christian. I couldn't be saved. Not me. Not me. But he is able to save to the uttermost. As old Nicholson said, from the guttermost to the uttermost, Jesus is able to save. Why is Hebrews 7 seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us? His eye is ever upon us. His heart is upon us. And he's constantly interceding for us. And at the tomb of Lazarus, the Savior lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. The prayers of Christ cannot fail. They cannot fall to the ground. They cannot fail of an answer. And the preserving and the keeping of the saints of God is ensured by the prayers of the Savior's intercession. And the third strand in that cord is here in my text in verse 5. What I have called the power of God's impregnability. And I've chosen those words carefully because of the key word in the text that I'll draw your attention to. Isn't it fitting that these wonderful words, and can we not describe them as wonderful words of promise, come to us from the pen of Peter? Peter, with all of his folly and failings, with all of his misunderstandings and mistakes, Peter, whom Satan desired to sift as wheat, Peter, with his proud boastings and his grievous fall, who better to write of the keeping power of God that preserved him through it all? And so he became the great apostle and the preacher of Christ, as we just think of him on that day of Pentecost, preaching and seeing 3,000 converted. Three simple thoughts I leave with you from the first five. First of all, the purpose for which we saints are kept. The purpose for which we saints are kept. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, of course, this is salvation in its ultimate sense. It's really the equivalent of that heavenly inheritance in verse 4. And you'll notice it says there, it is unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, there's a number of thoughts there that immediately suggest themselves. For example, there is the thought surely of concealment. It is ready to be revealed. There's the thought of concealment. And oh, you remember that when John wrote those words in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do you remember John went on to say, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, what glory awaits the Christian. We can borrow those words, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh, there's the thought of concealment there. But I just want to underline, of course, the thought of completion. It's ready to be revealed. It's ready. The Father's house is finished. The mansions of glory are furnished. See, it Spurgeon said, there is a place in heaven for me which none of you could fill. There's a harp which no fingers can strike but mine, and a crown which no brow can wear but this. It's ready. It's ready. And you see, when you then, in the light of that, grasp the great argument here in the text, that God Almighty will finish what he has begun. The inheritance is ready to be revealed. And God Almighty shall see to it that all of those who are the heirs of that inheritance will come to inherit it. That's the great argument of the text. He will not rest satisfied in his love until every saint as a polished jewel is in the crown of the Redeemer King. And you see, when you grasp the argument here, we can never doubt the adequacy, the efficacy of his keeping power. He will finish what he has begun. And it's in the context. And let me briefly just underline that to you. Look carefully with me for a moment, and this is a message in itself, but let me just underline this. Look at verse 3 again with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again. That's where it begins. That's the initial transformation of grace. Salvation is not a matter of turning over a new leaf.
It's the receiving of a new life. It's to be born again of the Spirit of God. It's to be born of God. It's to be born from above. That's where it begins. Now tell me, have you had that experience?
Are you rejoicing today that you have been born of God? You've been born of the Holy Spirit. And you look back and realize that's where my Christian life began. That's where my spiritual life began.
As I say, it's a message in itself. Notice again in verse 3, it's begotten again unto the lively hope, a living hope. And you see, there's the continual expectation of grace. You see, before we are saved, and if you're in the meeting unsaved, this is true of you. You're without hope, being without Christ. And what a tragedy that is. In such uncertain days, and so many are being cut off in an instant in time. What a tragedy to be found without Christ and thereby without hope.
But you see, when we come to the Savior, we come into the possession of a sure and certain hope.
The hope of glory. And that's what we find, of course, in verse 4. We're begotten again to that inheritance. And, of course, into my own text. And there's the eternal consummation of grace. That's what he's keeping us for. That eternal inheritance. That eternal salvation. That eternal redemption. And you say, what does that mean in essence? Well, it simply means our deliverance from the very presence of sin into the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What's the greatest burden that every Christian feels in this meeting and has felt it this past week? It's that burden of sin, indwelling corruption. I'll mention it again in a moment or two. Oh, what will it be to sin no more? To be tempted no more?
To be free from our adversary, the devil? That's what eternal redemption, eternal salvation is. It's our deliverance from the very presence of sin into the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, that's the purpose for which we saints are being kept. Notice in my text, secondly, the power by which we saints are kept. Notice the opening words, "We are kept by the power of God." It's nothing less than the omnipotent power of Almighty God. That word "kept" is, to me, the most significant and suggestive word in my text, because it is a military term. And we find it in its literal usage in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. Being kept with a garrison. And of course, all over our United Kingdom, including the province of Ulster, there are garrison towns. Towns where historically there has been the garrison of troops in. And of course, so often those towns occupied strategic places. The place where the enemy was very likely to attack. It's a military term. And of course, in our English language, the word "keep" is a very ancient word for an old castle. If you go to Scarborough Castle, which has the most magnificent setting looking over the North Sea, and the only castle I would put in front of it is Edinburgh Castle. But as you go through in the castle, and of course as you go through you can see those mighty walls, the external defences of the castle, and as you're walking up, you just look over to your right, and there is what's called the keep.
And of course, when those external walls were breached and the enemy gained access, everyone went to the keep for safety and security. Now, of course, as I said to you, how significant that is in my text. Because immediately there is the conflict that this implies. Someone has well said in our day that when you're saved, you find yourself not on a playground, but a battleground. God's people need keeping because we have to engage many enemies and we lie exposed to many dangers. It was Bunyan who coined the phrase, the city of Mansoul, where the grace of God reigns. Well, that city, all around it, it is ever in a state of siege. There's the enemy of the world continually seeking to batter down the walls of scriptural separation and make inroads upon the soul. Now, don't we all know what a battle that is today? Then there is our great enemy, the devil. And how determined he is to raise the citadel of our faith to the ground. He'll hurl his fiery darts at us. He'll lay for us his snares and dig his pits. Yea, he will beleaguer us with all of the artillery of hell. Then, of course, we might say we've a worse enemy than that. There's the enemy within. The traitor within the walls. There's our old vile nature that so readily and, alas, so easily can betray us into sin. And oh, what a battle that is. So God's people need keeping. We're in a warfare. That's the biblical word. We're to fight the good fight of faith. We are to be good soldiers enduring hardness. We're to put on all of the armor of God. We're in a battle. Well, surely we can say in the light of these words that God has assured us he will keep his people by nothing less than his omnipotent power. Shouldn't that instill in us confidence? Instill in us courage? Stronger is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin. Yea, Satan to Jesus must bow. God's saints are kept by the power of God. And you know, there's two things in that picture that I just draw your attention to. First of all, that speaks to me of the engagement and encirclement of divine guardianship. You remember the complaint of Satan to the Lord about Job? I can't get at him. You've hedged him in. And oh, if we could only, as it were, imagine walking around Mansoul and looking on every side, all around us. What are there? There's the bulwarks of God's omnipotent power all around us. We're kept by the power of God, and that divine omnipotence fetters the enemy's mighty power and thereby, of course, frustrates his malignant purposes toward us. And isn't that exactly what Peter knew? The Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Of course, there's another way in times of conflict that a beleaguered city can be relieved. We know all about it here. The city of Londonderry. And you think of the siege, the appalling famine, the hardships endured. It's hard to read what they ate in those days. And the horrors in that city. And yet all the time out there in the loch are the provisions that the city needs. Then finally, of course, those provisions came into the city and the victory was gained that day. And you see, we are kept by the power of God, and we as saints shall know the endowment and the enablement of divine grace and divine strength and divine power. And being strengthened by the Spirit with all might in the inner man, we saints shall be kept. Kept by nothing less than divine omnipotence. Oh, if you've been feeling your weakness this week, if you've been knowing the heat of the battle this week, if you have known what it is for this devil to come against your soul this week, oh, should this not, as I have said, instill comfort, confidence, and courage? And was it not a thought that we find so often in the book of the Psalms that gladdened the heart of the psalmist and brought peace to his soul? The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. You know those verses and others that so strengthened the soul of the psalmist. This is a thought, you know, that ought to become exceedingly precious to every child of God. Because the more we go on in our Christian experience, the more that conviction will be deepened in us that we have no strength in ourselves. To know our own weakness, to realize we're not able to keep ourselves. So I say, day by day, we not only need the guiding hand of the Lord, but we need the guarding hand of the Lord as well. The purpose for which we saints are kept, the power by which we saints are kept, and then finally, the process through which we saints are kept. There's two vital words I haven't drawn your attention to in my text in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Those two words. It is this grace, that grace of faith, so precious, that grace of faith that has united us to Christ, made us partakers of God's so great salvation, that living faith in him. And isn't the whole Christian life, in every aspect, lived by faith? Does not the Bible say we're to walk by faith? We're to live by faith? And we are to fight by faith? It's through faith. That's the instrument. You know, faith is the eye of the soul to see there, beneath the bait, the hook. It's the ear of the soul to hear the footfall of the enemy lurking there under cover. Face the hand that clasps and claims the promises of God. Faith is the mouth that cries out in the conflict. Like those Old Testament soldiers in the midst of the conflict cries out for the help of heaven. Oh, I can remember in my own experience how I often found a place to be alone just for a moment or two in work, in the heat of the battle, to cry out for heaven's help. Give me the strength, Lord, to be faithful, to bear witness for you, to withstand what is being said about me and against me. I worked with two IRA men that both ended up in the maze from one of the most prominent IRA families on the Falls Road. how to seek the Lord in the midst of the battle. You young Christians, whether it's in school, college, you know the opposition of the enemy, and no one likes to be the object of ridicule. No one likes to be conscious that just back there, they're laughing and smiling because they've said something about me. And we live in a day, of course, when it's not behind backs to that extent. It's often very much frontal and to the face. Well, learn what it is just to cry out from your heart. Lord, give me the power and the strength that I need. This moment, strengthen me in my soul. You see, faith is the channel through which divine strength is communicated to us. It's the indispensable link between me and my utter weakness and God Almighty in all of His omnipotent power. This is the process through which we saints are kept. And you know, in closing, let me say, that should solicit from every child of God in this house a twofold response. First of all, there should be that prayer echoed, the prayer of the disciples. Lord, increase my faith. Faith's precious. It's designated by Almighty God, precious. Can I ask you the last time you prayed over your faith? Last time you got down on your knees and sought the Lord to strengthen your faith, to deepen your faith, to help your faith? Oh, as we look at this text and see here in the heart of the text the key thing, the vital thing in our spiritual experience, we should echo the prayer of those disciples. Lord, increase my faith. And then hand in hand with that, there's a second thing. We should be studying the Scriptures. Because if we're not getting into the book, that'll be a vain prayer. You say, why do you say that, preacher? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You young people, if you want to know the strengthening and the deepening of your faith, then you get to grips with your Bible. I mentioned my granddaughters. I had them over here a few years ago. I took them to the Lake District. I also took them to Scotland to show them something of the history of the Covenanters and the Martyrs. And when we would arrive in the place we were staying, first question, Papa, is there Wi-Fi here? And when we arrived in some places where there was no Wi-Fi, we were so happy. If all these electronic gadgets, you always are in them. My wife Carol, I don't know how many times over the last 4 weeks, has told them to get their nose out of their phone. So much time, so many interesting things, so many games you can play, so many people you can communicate with. That's the day and age in which we live, but young people, if you truly want to go on with God and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and know the strengthening and the deepening of your faith, then you must make time for your Bible. Not just a hurried reading. Make time to get to grips with the Word of God. That was the best advice ever given to me as a young Christian by Charlie Beattie. After I was saved, I ran to all the meetings, went to Willie Mullins' Bible class on a Tuesday night in Lurgan, quite often like that. All the meetings. He took me aside in Ravenhill one day and he said, Michael, listen, you support faithfully all the services in our church, but you take time to get on your knees and open your Bible and get to grips with the Word of God. And God gave me grace to do that. It's the only reason I'm in this pulpit this morning. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, how this truth is so conducive to our Savior's eternal glory. To keep us, the saints, with so many corruptions within and so many temptations without, in this world of suffering and sorrow, amid so many sore testings and trials, surrounded by and beset by so many enemies. And yet in that day the Lord Jesus will go before his Father, and he will say, "Here am I, Father, and here are the children whom thou hast given me. And of all of them, Father, which thou hast given me, I have lost nothing. Because the saints shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to each and every heart.